Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. All of this happened at a meal. It was dinner. It was supper. It was the Passover meal. It was the time when an ancient festival, a celebration of deliverance, was combined with a leisurely time of eating together. I love to eat. A couple of guys said, Amen. I love the way God designed our bodies with the different taste sensations on the tongue. Some that sense salt, others that sense sweet, others that sense bitter, and send the messages with the olfactory nerves up in the nose and the sinuses to the brain. And so you put something in your mouth and go, wow. I love the design. When I was single, I used to have sort of a reputation. It wasn't a good reputation, but it was for eating so much and so fast. After all, I was the youngest of four brothers. I had to compete. But I would often finish my meal and then look around to see if anybody didn't want the rest of their meal. And so I was called by some of my friends the abuso, which are the abyssos, which is in Greek, the abyss, the bottomless pit. No, you can't use that. You can't tell me that anymore. Jesus loved to eat, and here he is eating with his disciples, and at the meal, at the Passover, at that ancient celebration, he is bringing a new significance with the cup and with the bread to signify his body and his blood. But he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I think it was such an intense desire with Jesus because the idea of Passover, the idea of sharing most meals together, was a time of fellowship. It was a time of intimacy. It was a time where you could draw close. You're sharing the same elements, the same food that is nourishing one person, is nourishing another person. You usually share intimate conversation, and here Jesus is. He's about to die. He would soon then rise and ascend. This is like the last leisurely meal before that great event of redemption. It's something Jesus has thought about, something he's looked forward to, and he's very candid to share that with him. I've looked forward to this with earnest, intense, fervent desire to share this Passover with you. Whenever we sit down and eat, we shift gears. Generally, in our culture, there are fast food restaurants that are designed that while you're on the move, you can eat. But the best meals are leisurely meals. And that's how Passover was designed. That's how Sabbath was designed. And that's how most of our meals in families are designed, especially the evening meal. It's a little more leisurely, usually it should be. Dad has been at work all day, now he's home. Mom's been busy. She's cooked, and now she's sitting down. The kids were at school, and now everybody's all together, and we share with each other. We think about things in our personal lives. We share intimate moments. We converse. There's a shifting of the gears. And we relate with each other. We hang out. Some of the richest times I've had has been the conversations at mealtimes with family, with friends. When I think back to just growing up, some of the most memorable occasions were some of the weird things we said or did around the dinner table. It was a memorable experience. And it's one that Jesus is sharing here. What I find interesting about Jesus and his style is that he never left what we think you ought to leave as being a memory trigger. What I mean by that is Jesus never said, erect a mausoleum over my final resting place, because he wasn't there very long. He did not say, build a huge pillar where I gave that Sermon on the Mount and inscribe these words in it so that people as they pass by will remember. He didn't have a statue in the upper room and bring the disciples in at Passover with a little cloth over the statue and say, you guys, I got something to show you. And then whoom, at the right moment, peel off that cloth and say, this is a statue of me that I had done so that the world would remember what this is all about. He never gave them a relic. He never said, here is my shroud. I want you to enshrine it and have people visit it once a year and cut off little pieces and put them in boxes and worship those little boxes. In fact, he never even designated any place as a holy place. He never said, now this upper room, you know, you want to preserve this because in time to come, tourists are going to come and you want to make sure that they know this is the spot. One of the things I love about Israel is that you don't know where anything is anymore. There's really no way to authenticate much of any particular spot. And I love that. Because if we could authenticate every spot, don't you know that there would be people wanting to worship that spot? People do it all the time. They make their own spot in different denominations. There's three different places on the Mount of Olives where different groups say Jesus ascended into heaven. They've all got their shrines and their little worshiping elements. Jesus never left that. The only thing he left as a token of memory was a meal. An activity that is done corporately. It's something that isn't materialistic. It's an activity to trigger our memory. And it was the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover meal. And he said, this is my body, this is my blood, these elements take, and when you do it in memory of me. So he left a meal, a time when we can get together as God's family, we can shift gears, and we can relate intimately over what Jesus has done for us. Don't you love that? Do this in remembrance of me, he said to his disciples. In the New Testament, there was a special dinner that the early church used to celebrate every time they took communion. They called it the love feast, the agape feast. How many of you ate dinner before you came tonight? Let me raise your hand. The rest of you, I guess, are fasting, huh? Either that or lying. But most of us ate tonight. Now, I don't know exactly what you ate, and I don't really care. But if we were, let's say, living in the first 200 years of Christianity, I would know what you ate because I would be at the meal with you. Because oftentimes the early church would get together and they would have sort of a potluck supper where you would bring your own meal and others would bring their own meal. They would get together and share it so that if you were rich, middle class, or poor, you'd all eat a good meal together, sharing your resources with one another. Then you would take communion. That would be the Lord's Supper. It would be the agape feast. And that's probably what Paul had in mind. He sort of saw, or Luke had in mind, when he combined both of those elements. And he said in Acts chapter 2, the early church gave themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. The breaking of bread was probably the getting together and breaking bread, sharing food with each other, and then sharing communion as well. We read about it in the book of 1 Corinthians. What is funny about the book of 1 Corinthians, I should say it's sad, is that Paul is writing to rebuke them because of their activity at these love feasts. That which was intended to be a time of sharing has now become a time of division. And this is what he says about that in that book. He said, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." That was the back of the hand kind of a statement. Because in the love feast, they had abused that time of fellowship. They brought the food, but some, not waiting for the others, especially the poor, would sort of cut in line and go ahead and take as much food as they wanted, not leave much or any for especially the poor. In fact, others were sharing their wine, and one or a couple guys were probably drinking most of it, and they were getting drunk in church. So you've got gluttony and drunkenness, and Paul said, wait a minute. This is the Lord's Supper, and the idea of this is to break barriers between rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, and all you're doing by this is putting the barriers up higher and higher. What amazes me is this is about 20 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, and already the church was starting to erect these barriers by sin within the camp. So Paul says, it's the Lord's Supper, it's meant for fellowship. Now, it did degenerate. It degenerated into a selfish practice, but that's not how it started. In fact, it's a great idea. It's a great idea. We've tried to do it before, but for obvious reasons, it hasn't been that successful just by virtue of the number of people we've tried to accommodate at our love feast. We've had it on the other side in the fellowship area and had to have the line going outside, and you didn't get much fellowship in. So we encourage people, if you're going to do it in the homes, in the kinship groups. But it's a great idea, and it reflects what Jesus did with his disciples. It really reflects the heart of the Lord. You know, Jesus loved to eat. He loved to eat. The first miracle was the wedding feast at Cana. The only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, the Synoptics and John, is when Jesus made a meal and fed the 5,000 in Galilee. He went to Lazarus' house and shared meals. He found Zacchaeus in Jericho, and he said to Zacchaeus, "Hey, get down out of that tree. Let's go to your house. Let's go eat." And then Jesus told his disciples, he said, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, even as my Father has bestowed one upon me, that you may sit and eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." To the church of Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, I will come in and dine with him." That's a metaphor for I'll have intimate, close, relational fellowship with him. But what described it? A meal described it. And then when we get to heaven, part of that will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what Jesus referred to, no doubt, when he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine any longer till I do it afresh in the kingdom." There will be a time when he will break bread with us in his kingdom. When we first started our Bible study a couple miles away at the Lakes apartment, we had Bible studies and prayer meetings, and we decided to have communion, and the fellowship was growing. And so I remember going to the Bible bookstore and buying one chrome communion tray like this. It's all we needed then. In fact, we didn't even need it all. Just a portion of it. But I remember the night we brought that into the clubhouse of the Lakes and sat that down and, you know, just looked at that thing. Said, wow, look at it. We're official. You know, it's sort of like a real church now. We have a communion tray. In fact, it kind of looked out of place. We're in a clubhouse and we're in our blue jeans or shorts and we've got this chrome communion tray with a cross on it. It just almost looked too official for us. But there we were, celebrating together, relating together on a Thursday evening what Jesus Christ had done in our lives. By the way, the very meaning of the term communion means you can't do it alone. It's not like, I'm going to get the elements and go off by myself and have communion. Really? With who? The idea of communion, the very essence of the word, it means togetherness. You make contact with another person. You're celebrating together as a body what Jesus has done for you corporately as well as individually. One of the things we remember whenever we have a meal like this is we're sharing the meal together. We're being nourished by the sacrifice of the cross together. That's the meaning of the cross. Jesus didn't save a bunch of individuals to perpetuate their individuality, but to put us all together and to relate together in the body of Christ called the church. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father," rather than "My Father." He is your Father. He is personally your Father, but there is a time when we ought to stress that He is our Father. In the modern evangelical church, there's a huge emphasis on having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that some people have taken that to the extreme, and they think that means a private relationship. It's just my relationship with God. Well, you know what? Whether you like it or not, we're related. You might not be too excited about that, but you're stuck with me. I'm your brother in Christ. We all relate to one another. And so we share communion. We share the elements together. We're part of the body. In 1 Corinthians, though Paul did rebuke them, he did tell them what they ought to do whenever they gather together and have this meal, this memorable time of eating the Lord's Supper together. They're to do three things. They're to look back, they're to look to the present, and they're to look to the future when Jesus comes again. All of those are important, I think, for us to reflect on tonight before we pass these elements out. This is what he says in that writing. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He's saying, guys, this Passover meal that you have been used to celebrating as Jews up to this point has a different meaning now. I want you to get together, not just once a year. You can do it as often as you want to. And he didn't say once a week, every day, every month. He just said, do it often. It's discretionary, isn't it? But you do it often. And when you do it, you will do it in remembrance of me. That is, when we gather together, we on purpose refocus our thoughts. It's as if we're taking a hiatus. We're stopping from all the activity of the world, all of our businesses, all of our family matters, all the things that plague our minds, what's going on, what we're planning. And we disconnect from all that. And we do it often. And we focus our thoughts. We control our thoughts. And we focus on the past, what Jesus has done. Because in looking back to the cross, that's what gives us hope right now in the present. I'm here today because of a past event. Jesus died on the cross for me. So you do it, he said, and when you do it in remembrance of me. I think more and more we ought to make it our practice to stop and focus our thoughts on him. Don't you? I'll tell you why I feel strongly about that. Because in the world in which we live, the constant message that you are barraged with is, think about yourself. Do it for yourself. Get all of your attention on you and your future and your plans. And so we've created an entire generation, several generations of people whose battle cry is, what about me, man? That's why it's great to have communion, And we just get rid of all of that and we think about Him. That worldly kind of thinking, by the way, is not only typical of the world, but it's becoming typical of, well, many churches, many Christians who have sort of a consumerism attitude. Shopping so that their needs are met. Looking around so that they feel good about what went on at church. What's in it for me? What's great about communion is that you are involved, but you are not the central figure. You're not the star. The spotlight isn't on you, it's on Him. Because you didn't die for your sins, He did. And so we do it in remembrance of Him. Secondly, Paul says in the very next verse that we look to the present, not only the past. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup, and notice the present tense, is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He said, I want you to remember, but the way he worded it is this covenant is now. It's present tense. It is a sad day if our relationship with Jesus Christ is only past tense. If you have to look back and relegate all of the spiritual wonder and activity to something in the past but not in the present, there's really no life, is there? I remember one time many years ago when I gave my life to Jesus and I walked so close and felt the presence of God. Oh, that was so neat. That was neat. What about now? Every now and then I'll run into an ex-Jesus person. What I mean by that is they had the long hair and the goofy bell bottoms and the geeky shirts. And I was one of them, and we, you know, walked around barefoot and said, "Praise the Lord." And that was a great time in the 60s and 70s. Oh, remember the old Jesus days, man? Wasn't that great? Yeah, but that was then. This is now. Is God still working in your life now? The covenant is present tense. We look to the past, but in looking to the past, it applies to the present. Otherwise, there really is no ongoing relationship. It is the covenant in my blood. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ is never hidden in the New Testament. Paul didn't hide it from the churches when he wrote. In fact, he said it's the power of God unto salvation. The message of the cross is foolishness only to those who are perishing. But to those of us who have life in Christ, it's powerful. If that is the case, I don't for the life of me know why churches feel it's incumbent upon them to hide the cross, hide the blood, hide the sacrifice, and just make it a time of entertainment to attract unbelievers. After all, we don't want to mention the cross, blood. You know, people will get offended by that. That's the old religion. That's power. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ, and I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go and hear them. Never listen to them. A ministry that has not the blood in it is lifeless and a dead ministry, and it is no good to anybody." That's why Paul said it's powerful. You look to the past, you look to the present. Jesus, with His blood, wiped away your sins, and it's a covenant that is ongoing. And then finally, we look ahead, the very next verse. "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come." Don't you like that? Every time we take communion, we think about what happened 2,000 years ago. It applies to the present, but what it reminds us of also is there's more to come. This isn't it. We're not going to always be thinking, yeah, way back then, Jesus did something for me. And 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus. And this is great right here and now. He's taking care of me and He's given me His promises. But what it tells us is that He's coming again. And that's what Jesus had in mind in the upper room when He said to His disciples these words. I already read them. "I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The next time Jesus breaks these elements, it'll be with you and with me and with all of His saints in heaven. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, no doubt. The Savior came. He's coming again. And every time we sit down and take these elements, we're reminded He's going to come again. He's going to come for me again. When you think of the coming of Jesus Christ again, does it bring you comfort or dread? When you think Jesus is coming, is it like, Jesus is coming? Or is it like, Jesus is coming for you? Like, uh-oh. Does it make you nervous or does it make you excited? All of God's children ought to be very excited. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, it's largely because Christians have ceased to think about the next world, they have become so ineffective in this one. He's coming again and life has just begun. We're going to get raptured. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus with Jesus Christ upon the earth. And then eons upon eons upon eons for God to demonstrate His love and reveal it fully to us. That's what Paul said. It'll take God all of Jesus, all of eternity to fully get us to comprehend His love. It's just begun, and communion reminds us this is the start of something grand in anticipation of His coming again. Lord, we're humbled as we stand before You tonight in Your presence, and we take these elements, these visible, tangible, tastable reminders of a sacrifice so long ago that has such present relevance and is prophetic. When we are with the Lamb at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we become His bride in a grand eternal celebration. How we look forward and long for that day. And in the memory of that, it causes us to want to live in purity, in obedience, in anticipation, in activity, in service to You. Not because we're afraid of Your coming, but we're so excited and we want to get as much done as possible by a work of Your Spirit in our lives as is possible. Lord, thank You that in Your love and in Your simplicity, You didn't leave us with icons or pillars or buildings. You just left us with a meal that we would use this to remember. That we would use this to remind ourselves of Your presence with us now. That You would use this to remind us that You're coming again. And Lord, as we take and put these things in our mouths and they nourish our bodies, we are reminded that we're all in this together. You are our Father, our Lord, our Savior, and we as Your kids, Your body, ought to love one another and get along with each other. All of that, Lord, embodied in this simple but very profound action. Thank You for what it represents. Thank You that it is not only a representation, but it points to a reality. And Lord, You told the Corinthians that unless it was a reality, they ought not to take communion. In this quiet moment before we have the communion board come and pass out the elements, in prayer right now and thinking about our lives, after all, this is a time of examination, said Paul. It could be that you have come to this service tonight, to the Lord's table, and you're not quite sure that you even have a relationship with Him at all. It might be that you have gone to church, you have a nominal belief in His existence, but you can't be, in all honesty, one who would say, I've surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I am following Him on a daily basis. He is truly the Master and Lord of my life. And perhaps right now you're sensing the Holy Spirit tapping you, tugging you, moving you You're sensing now's the time to get right with God, to ask Jesus to forgive you, to cleanse you from the past, and He'll do it in a second. But you have to ask Him. You have to receive Him. And if you want that forgiveness and you want to be a child of God and give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, a decision that you will make that will affect your future on this earth and all eternity. If that's your choice, I'd like you to raise your hand and I'll pray for you before we pass out these elements if you're ready to give your life to Jesus right now. Just raise up your hand. I'll acknowledge you, pray for you, and then we'll pass out the elements. Raise it up in the air so I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? You over here to my right over here, on this side, in the back, way in the back, way, way in the back. Anybody else? Over here on the side, again, to my right. Father, for all these right now, you know who they are. You know their names. You know their past. You even know their future. You know their sin. And you are happy to wash it away. Because it is sin, it is forgivable. If a person calls upon you and asks in repentance to be forgiven, you promise that. It's the covenant. And I pray, Lord, for each one who has raised their hand, that they would sense tonight, they would even feel tonight, the cleansing of Jesus Christ as they come by faith, as they give you their heart, change their lives, give them direction, your purpose, give them power, Lord, to overcome the wiles of the devil, fill them with joy, Lord, and deep peace. Wherever you are, if you raise your hand tonight, would you just right now, right here, ask Jesus to come in? Wherever you're seated, just say, Lord, here's my life, and take it. I admit I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. Thank you for dying for me on the cross and shedding your blood that I can know you. I give you my life, all of it. Wipe away the past. Be real in the present. Give me your hope for the future. Write my name in your book of life. Thank you for forgiving me, Lord. I receive it now. In Jesus' name, amen. With our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, we hold tonight in our hands the elements that remind us of that affliction. And in reminding us of that affliction, they remind us that that affliction bought our forgiveness. And so, Lord, we hold a token of our emancipation, of our freedom. Something that reminds us that that which had such a grip on our lives, that bondage, that corruption, and the eternal death is something of the past. Because we're in a new covenant with you. Lord, I pray for everyone gathered here tonight. This, your people. This, your body. Members who are individual, but all part of the same body of Christ, all being nourished by the blood of Christ, all on the same level, none greater, none lower. Lord, we're reminded that we serve you and that we are to love and serve one another. For you said, how can you say you love God and not love your brother? So, Lord, as we receive this token of forgiveness and we remember that we have been forgiven such a great, incredible debt that we could never pay back, I pray, Lord, that in that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. We would love as we have been loved. And that love would mark us. Love would continue to mark us as your kids. Thank you, Father, for our freedom. And now as you take these elements, whatever is past is past. You're in Christ. You're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And if tonight you're suffering under the guilt of failure, in boldness, take these elements. As you have asked for forgiveness, you have been forgiven. And as Jesus gave authority to his church to remit sins, to make the proclamation that if you've asked Jesus to forgive you, you are forgiven. So I assure you tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a person from all sin.